What a beautiful hymn. That's a hymn truly well worth meditating on many times over. I still think that's my all-time favorite hymn still. It is such a beautiful hymn. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22. And we're going to read again this week from verse 34 to verse 40. We began looking at this last week, and really this week is kind of the conclusion to last week's message. We covered this passage last week, and then this week we're going to apply this passage to ourselves. So let's read again Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to verse 40. You can follow along as I read. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is perfect. It is beautiful. It is glorious. It is without error. It is authoritative for all of us. It is perfect in every way. We thank you for it because in it we learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we learn about our own sin and the foolishness of our own hearts. So we look into the law of God as a mirror, showing us what we are in ourselves, but also showing us what Christ is and what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is not in ourselves or in what we can do or accomplish, but it is in Christ and Christ alone. And that hope is revealed in the Word of God. We thank you. And we want to pray this morning that you would guide us as we study the Word. We pray that you would enable us to understand it better. We pray that you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to enable us to not only comprehend what it says, but also, Lord, that it would work in our hearts, that it would convict us, that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that it would guide us and teach us, that it would change our desires and our thoughts and our motives and our plans, that it would change us from within and make us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for it, and we pray that you would bless us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this is really near the climax, this particular little account of this question and answer that Christ gives to the Pharisee, to the lawyer. This comes at really near the climax of Jesus' final day of public ministry. He has ministered in Israel for 3.5 years, roughly, give or take. And he has come to Jerusalem for the last time. This is in the Passion Week. He has been ministering in the temple for several days. It says in Luke that he would go in the morning and they would come very early to listen to him there in the Temple Mount. Thousands of Jews there for Passover. And they would stay all day. And he was teaching. It also says in Matthew that he was doing miracles. He did this for several days. This is probably Tuesday, or depending on how you understand the chronology, it could be Wednesday. But it's the last day of his public ministry. And his public ministry ends, for all intents and purposes, with this great diatribe in chapter 23, which is truly the climax, where he condemns the whole Jewish leadership without exception. Well, he's very near that point here. This is the third attempt on the part of the Jewish leaders to trap him, to confuse him, to somehow incriminate him with either the law or the people or somebody, somehow to bring disrepute to him and to his teaching. This is the last attempt on their part. Now, having said that then, we looked last week at the question and the answer, and I'll just summarize briefly where we were. And then today we will consider the application. The question was given by a lawyer. It's a Pharisee. This is the only one, at least on the Passion Week, that it's actually an individual who comes to Jesus. All the other cases are cases where it's a group of Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians or somebody, but here it's an individual. An individual who is called a lawyer, and he was apparently an expert in the law, and he was apparently appointed by the Pharisees as one of them to actually give this question to Jesus. It was a well-thought-out question. They had a purpose. It doesn't say what their purpose was, but they were clearly trying to trap Jesus with these questions and with these approaches. This man was, as I say, an expert in the law. What we find in Mark, and I'll go there, Lord willing, here a little later this morning, but what we find in Mark is that this man was perhaps a kind of not overly excited about his duty to go and bring this question. In other words, he actually seems to have a certain sympathetic ear for Christ that the others did not have. And perhaps he was chosen by them to approach him. It does say he was tempting him, but he actually approves of what Jesus says at the end, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But at any rate, he comes and he gives this question, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus gives the response. He quotes two passages, one from Deuteronomy 6 and one from Leviticus 19. And he basically sums up the law in two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, or with all your heart and soul and mind. A quote from Deuteronomy 6, 5. And then he says, the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law and the prophets, in other words, the whole Old Testament, every command in the Old Testament is summed up in those two commandments. And we really could say, the way he presents it, it's really summed up all in the first commandment. So you might put it this way, all things, everything that God commands is summed up in this great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. And then the second one, which comes under it, is also assumed in that first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We looked at what that meant last week. And again, not to go into too much detail, but to rehearse, because I think it's very important to understand what it is that God does require of each and every one of us. And may I remind you that the reason he requires this is because he is God. Because he is the creator. He is the creator of all things. He's your creator. He is the possessor of all things because he's the creator of all things. In other words, he owns it all. This is his world. And whether or not you acknowledge it, you owe him everything without exception because he's God. And what you owe God is love. Perfect love. From the moment you're born, for all of your life, every single thing you have ever done or will do must be done for the glory of God, out of love for God. You must obey Him, serve Him, cling to Him, live for Him, abide in Him, trust Him, believe Him, without exception. With all zeal, with a whole heart. That's the idea of with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. In other words, your whole internal being. It cannot merely be an external affair. It cannot merely be certain things you do. It is your whole life, with all your being, with all your energy. That's what God demands. Perfect love. And where there is perfect love for God, there will be, and this is, I think, the point, perfect love for your neighbor. Not because they deserve it, not because they're nice people, not because they're nice to you, but even for your enemy. To love others and placing them, as we saw last week, above ourselves. Now, I want to tell you, that's just as impossible as loving God. People don't do this by nature. Does anybody think anybody other than themselves is better than themselves? We all think we're better than the next person. Okay, it's the truth. That's our very nature. But love actually places the other person above us. Love actually desires the good of other people and seeks to provide for the needs of other people above themselves, even, yes, especially their enemies. It doesn't mean that you approve of what everybody does, but it means, and it doesn't mean that you provide, like I said last week, it doesn't mean that you provide their felt needs, what they think they need. What do people need? People need, above all else, Christ. What they need is the gospel. And if we love people, we will give them the gospel, because that is what love does. To love people is to care about people ultimately and to provide for their needs. Well, as we said, all of this summarizes what God demands from us. Now, we looked at that last week and we went through a little more detail. But what I want to do this morning is consider five applications of that truth. This truth that this is what God demands. God demands perfect love for himself and perfect love for your neighbor. Yes, that includes your wife or your husband. It includes your children. It includes your neighbor. It includes the people you work with, the people who you work for, the people who work for you. It includes the people on the street, the people you meet at Heinen's. It includes everyone that you come into contact with. Okay? This is what God demands. Now let me give you five applications to this truth. And I kind of, the first one I started to speak of a little bit last week, but let me give you the first one. And there is obviously a logic in the presenting of this. The first one is this, and which I've said, but I want to make clear what I mean. This is what God demands. In other words, if I can put it this way, this is the absolute minimum. This isn't like extra credit. This isn't like works of supererogation, as the Catholic Church calls it, you know, when saints did more than what was required. Okay, there is no such thing. The truth is that if you lived perfectly your whole life, doing everything for the glory of God with a whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself in every circumstance for your whole life, from your heart, with all zeal, with all your strength, that would be what was expected of you. You didn't do anything extra. It would be like nobody congratulates you, you know, if you walk down the street and you say, hey, congratulations, you're not a murderer. You know, you say, well, isn't that, well, that's not, there's nothing special about that. Listen, if you did that your whole life, that wouldn't be anything that made you anything extra special. That's what you owe. That's the minimum. That's what's expected. That's what's absolutely necessary. It is the absolute minimum. God does demand it. And I say this because there are many people, and I'll say more about this later, but there are many people that are under the delusion that they're good. And that's nothing but a delusion. In fact, it's more than a delusion. It's a complete and utter blindness. We've been told over and over in our culture that we're good. But the Bible is very clear. We are not. This is what God demands. And I want to remind you, again, outside of Christ, but this will be the basis of judgment. There is a judgment coming. Okay? And I want to remind you, and I know you know these verses, but it's good to keep them in mind, because the Bible reminds us of this constantly. Look back at Ecclesiastes, and again, Ecclesiastes 12, where Solomon summed up that marvelous treatise on vanity. His whole conclusion to life, the purpose of life, was summed up in the last two verses of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. He even tells us this is the conclusion. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, which, by the way, that's the same thing as love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Because that's what the law is summed up by. So what he's saying is that's the only thing that is the whole duty of man. He says, fear God and keep His commands, because this applies to every person. Or I like the way the King James puts it better. This is the whole duty of man. That sums up the duty of man. And you look at all these people running around in the world doing stuff and accomplishing things, and they think they're great and they think they're wonderful and they're doing great things. They haven't even started. They haven't even started at ground zero. The whole duty, again, duty is not optional. The whole duty of every single individual is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the only thing there is in life. That's it. Everything that's required of you before God is summed up in that. And then he says in verse 14, this is the reason why it's so important. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now let me remind you what a good thing is. A good thing is that which is done completely and utterly for the glory of God in accordance with His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit for His glory, perfectly. That's a good thing. Now, God is going to bring about every single human being that's ever lived will stand before God and give an account for everything he has ever said or thought or did. It will be exposed for either being good or evil. Was it according to the Word of God, for the glory of God, with a whole heart, without mixed motive? That's the basis on which God will judge every human being. Now, I want to emphasize that the Bible emphasizes this truth constantly. Even in the New Testament, we're reminded continually, right? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This is repeated continually. And as I have often said here, one of my main roles as a pastor is to remind you of this, because no one else will. You must remember, even as Christians, by the way, who, it is true, I don't want to get ahead of myself, even though we are not under the wrath of God because we're in Christ, we still will give an account at the Bema seat. Okay, I don't know what that's going to look like, but Paul makes that clear in Corinthians. But I want to point out the fact that unbelief in God or unbelief in this judgment doesn't change anything. It's irrelevant. Now, I'll give you an example. Maybe it's absurd. It is. But, I mean, it makes the point. If you're driving down the road and, you know, you're going 85 miles an hour and the speed limit is 65, and you say, well, I don't believe in speed limits, and the cop stops you and says, well, you know, here's your ticket. Well, I don't believe in speed limits, and I don't believe in judges. You know, that really doesn't make any difference. If you don't pay that fine, guess who's going to be looking for you? You say, well, I don't believe in judges. Well, you're going to be taken to a judge, and you're going to be made to pay the fine, and if you don't pay the fine, you'll do time. Why? Because it's law. And because you live here. When you're in America, you must abide by the law. And if you don't abide by the law, you must pay the penalty. You must pay the consequences. And it doesn't make any difference whether you like it, whether you believe it, whether you don't believe it, whether you think it's foolish. It doesn't make any difference. You are under the law. You are in God's creation. And God makes it plain in Romans 1 that He has revealed to every man that he is. Romans 1:18. And man is constantly suppressing that truth. He doesn't want to believe that God is because he doesn't want to give an answer. But the truth is, he can say he doesn't believe. He can go down to his grave not believing. But it doesn't change the fact he will be judged in that day. Look for a moment at Psalm 94. It's not for lack of God telling us that people reject this truth. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance. And yes, God is a God of vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Yes, he is the judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. That's another way of saying give them what they deserve. And they really do deserve it. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. It sounds like America. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the peoples, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Remember, whenever you read about the righteous in the Bible, including here, it's those who believe. The wicked is everyone else. And the wicked, God is, again, a metaphor, making a pit for. He will bring recompense upon the wicked. Whether they believe in him or not, whether they believe in the standard or not. That's the truth. This is what God demands, and he will judge according to it. Now let me then secondly give you a second application. This is just as important. This is what we cannot do. We can't. We cannot love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. And we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. We are utterly incapable of doing what God demands. And by the way, we're told this throughout the Bible. Turn for me just a moment to Romans chapter 8. Speaking of those who are not born again, specifically in this text, speaking of those who do not have the Holy Spirit, that's those who are born again. He says in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Obviously, hostile toward God is the opposite of love for God. In other words, the Bible teaches that not only do we as human beings, every one of us, fall short of this standard of God. In other words, it's not just that we don't love God as we should. It's actually that we hate God. We are, by nature, hostile toward God. We are enemies of God. He says, verse 7, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Again, the law of God being summarized in one thing, love God. Okay. The unbeliever, the unregenerate, the one without the Holy Spirit, is incapable of submitting himself to the law of God. He cannot do it. Say, where's free choice? Well, he does what he chooses. He always chooses according to his heart, and his heart is wicked. Therefore, he never does what is pleasing to God. In fact, it says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot love God. They cannot please God. They can do nothing good in the sight of God. In fact, they can't even know how wicked they are apart from the grace of God. They are, to use the language of the New Testament, dead in sins and trespasses, and utterly unable to either see themselves for what they are or to change themselves. Jeremiah 13:23, the prophets compared it to the Ethiopian. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin? He says, can the leopard change his spots? He says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You cannot change yourself. In fact, apart from the work of Christ in your life, and I want to be really, really clear, because Scripture is very clear, apart from the work of Christ in your life, you cannot do one thing that pleases God. You are in a state of utter uncleanness before the Lord. You cannot approach God, and if you did approach God, you would be utterly consumed, because He's a consuming fire, because He's utterly holy. We cannot keep this law. In fact, the Bible even tells us that the purpose of the law in the Old Testament was to show us that we can't keep this law. That was the purpose. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, and justified simply means declared innocent or declared righteous. No one will appear before the mighty judge in that day, and on the basis of what they've done, will hear not guilty. There will be no one. There will be no such case. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. For through the law, and here it is, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God revealed the law, which is a reflection of his character, his perfect character, to show us not how to get eternal life, but to show us that we're dead. To show us how far removed we are from Him. To show us how wicked we are. It's not simply that we're not good, we are actively, positively wicked. We live out our days for our own glory. We live for ourselves. We want to be sovereign in our own world. We want to live for our own pleasure. We do everything for our own glory. We have no thought of God, as it says in Psalm 10 regarding the wicked. This is our wickedness, right? But this is what the law shows us. The law shows us that in our hearts, we don't love God. It shows us in our hearts that we covet, we hate, we steal, we lie, we cheat. We do every day. Our hearts reveal this. So the God gave us the law like a mirror. We look in it and we see what we really are. That's why the law was given. It wasn't to make you feel good. It wasn't to be a ladder to get you to heaven. It was meant to show you what you are. And you are that. And so am I. Because none of us even comes close, not even close, to what God demands. Now, man historically has always been involved in, and we still do it, self-justification. Now, I want you to notice, and I don't want to take too much time here, but I think this is interesting. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. It's interesting because now this is about 6 months before Matthew 22. But it's interesting because it's kind of reversed in that here we have actually a lawyer saying the same thing that Jesus said. If you look at Luke 10, verse 25, it says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, now again, this is a lawyer, another expert in the law, asking Jesus a question. And this time, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this is what Jesus said to him, verse 26, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, notice that he gives the exact same answer that Jesus gave, which I find interesting. I'll say more about that later, but verse 27, he says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's interesting. What Jesus said, I don't think, was something necessarily new to the Jewish people. This guy knew that. And now notice what Jesus says to him. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, I find this very interesting. Jesus does not give this man the gospel. He simply says, well, if you do this, yeah, you will live. That's eternal life. Now, what that should do is, if you really understood the law, it should utterly crush you. If you are honest with yourself and honest with the law, you haven't even begun for one moment to do what God demands. But notice what the man says. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, again, declare himself righteous. In other words, he wants to declare himself okay with the law. So in order to do that, what's he got to do? Well, he's got to define his neighbor. He says, well, willing to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is an example of what men do. Men make the law of God say less than it says, in order to make themselves righteous. We're good at that. We're very good at that. It's called self-justification. Jesus then gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the Good Samaritan, and I'm not going to go through all that, but my point is this. When man is confronted with the law, he always plays games to get around the fact that he's utterly condemned. He plays word games, and that's kind of what this guy does. He didn't feel the weight of the law. He wasn't crushed by the law. And Jesus left him go. He never confronted him with the gospel because the man was not convicted. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. This man was righteous in his own eyes, and he didn't call him. Listen, if you think you're good, the gospel is not for you. Now, let me give you the third application. Okay, this is what God demands of every one of us. This is what we cannot do. None of us can do. None of us can even approach it. Indeed, we're just the opposite of it. Thirdly, and this is just as important, this is what Christ did in our place. This is what Christ did in our place. Jesus loved God and man perfectly. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but turn with me just to one or a couple of passages in John. John 8, chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said this, speaking to the Jews, he said, and he who sent me, meaning the Father, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Everything that Jesus did from day one when he was born, everything that Jesus did pleased God. Which is another way of saying that he did love God with his whole heart, strength, and mind. He loved God, his Father, perfectly. And everything that he did in life, he did to please his Father. He did to please God. Perfect example to us, by the way. He did everything perfectly for his own father, and he fulfilled his father's will perfectly. I'm not going to go to all the verses, but this is stated repeatedly through the Gospels, particularly John. Jesus loved the Father. Jesus did everything that he did in regard to people was out of compassion and love. Even when he judged, even when he cleansed the temple, or when he pronounced the judgment on some of the Pharisees and so forth, all of this was done out of genuine love. He loved perfectly. He did this on our behalf. And we emphasize the fact that he, and the word we use is satisfaction, he satisfied the law. He satisfied the law for us. He did everything that he did. Every single aspect of what God demands, not just in a general way in loving God, not just in a general way of loving people, but everything revealed in the Old Testament that is under that, he did. He fulfilled perfectly. He did it perfectly and then gave his life on the cross, dying for what he didn't deserve because he was perfect, but he became, as Galatians 3:13 says, he became a curse for us. He died on the cross. He hung on a tree, it says, because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us in order that we might be blessed. And I want to say, there is no other way for you as a corrupt, wicked sinner to be blessed by God than to believe on Christ. There is no other way for you to be blessed. There is no magic formula. There is no sacrament that you can perform. There's no priest that can absolve your sin. There's no amount of works that you could possibly do. There are no amount of good things that you could do. There's no amount of money that you could give that would any way bring God's blessing. I often say the idea of salvation among the pagans and in the Roman Catholic Church is kind of like magic. It's magic. It's man trying to manipulate God, and you can't do that. God is the one who determines what is necessary for salvation. And he is the one who said Jesus is the only way. There is salvation in none other. And the reason is because there is no other one who could fulfill the just demands of the law, either positively or negatively, either fulfilling it positively in his life or fulfilling the requirements of the penalties that were due us. There was only one who could do that, and that's Christ. He had to be a man, but he couldn't just be a man. He had to be God, very God, the Son of God. God took upon himself the penalty that was due to us by his grace. And there is salvation in no other. There is no other way to be reconciled. Turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 3. We read about the purpose of the law and how righteousness will not come through obeying the law or keeping the law. Now, in verse 21 of Romans 3, he turns around and says this: "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That's an amazing thought, since the law of God defines the righteousness of God. It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning this way was indeed testified by the Old Testament. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Basically, there are two ways to be made righteous, or two ways to be righteous. One is to be perfect for your whole life, fulfilling the law completely, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind in everything you ever did for all your life from the moment you were born. No one gets there that way. Or you receive the righteous standing that God gives by a gift, by faith in Jesus Christ. It's for all those who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And then he says this in verse 24, being justified as a gift. That means being declared righteous before God as a gift. By His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The only way you can receive that gift is by faith in, submission to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the one who's redeemed us. Verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. He died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to deliver us from our sin. In other words, He paid the penalty of our sin that we could go free. There was only one that could do it. There is no other in the universe that could. This is why we as Christians sing about the blood of Christ, because there is no other payment for sin than the Lord Jesus Christ. His work that He accomplished on the cross. And we are justified by faith in Him and the work that He did on the cross. There is no other way. He is our mediator. He is our mediator between God and men. There is only one, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. But now there's a fourth point that I need to give you, and that's this. Again, referring back to the truth that God demands perfect love for Himself and perfect love for others. This is what God demands. This is what we cannot do. This is what Christ did in our place. But the fourth thing I want to point out is this. This is why the new birth is necessary. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, this is a truth which we're going to see is very closely related to what I just said, but I want to there's a distinction and I need to make it. Look at Mark chapter 12, and this is the parallel to Matthew 22. In other words, it's the same account, or the same event, a different account. It's Mark's account, and he speaks of this lawyer, and here's where we have this view of the lawyer. He's actually called a scribe in Mark, but there is overlap between scribe and lawyer. So he was a scribe as well as a lawyer. But at any rate, he describes him here, and I want you to notice what he says after Jesus gives the reply, and then what Jesus says to him. Now notice, again, I'll just start in verse 29 of Mark 12. He says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now notice what the scribe says, verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one and there is no one else beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offering and sacrifice. Now notice then, it says in verse 34, when Jesus saw that He had answered intelligently, He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now I find that interesting for this reason. He did not say, you're in the kingdom of God. See, it's not enough to know this truth. You can know that this is true and not be in the kingdom of God. Here was an expert in the law. He knew about God. He knew about the holiness of God. He knew about the law of God. He understood the fact that what God really demanded was a love for Himself expressed in obedience and service, love for your brother. He knew that. And if someone came up to you and said that today, you'd probably say, well, he must be a Christian. But Jesus didn't say you're in the kingdom. He said you're not far from the kingdom. In other words, he got this first part right. At least he understood what the law demanded. That's a good start. But he wasn't in the kingdom. Now, when we get to heaven, I suppose, we'll find out whether or not he ever got into the kingdom. Some have actually suggested that this man was the Apostle Paul. There's nothing in Scripture that would state that. But Paul would have been a young man sometime during the ministry of Christ in Jerusalem. But at any rate, the point is this. This man was not in the kingdom for this reason. He was not born again. He was not born again. You see, in order to enter the kingdom, you must have a changed heart. See, the problem is not ultimately with your works, my friend. The problem is your heart. You don't love God, and you can't love God. You need a new heart. And there's only one that can give you a new heart, and it's Christ. It's God through Christ. There is no other way to receive a new heart. Look with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul links two ideas here together that are very, very important. And that is the forgiveness of our sins that comes through faith in Christ and the new birth, regeneration. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. Say, how did you do that, Christ? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. God made us alive. How? By forgiving our transgressions. Well, how did he do that? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The way in which God makes people alive is by opening their eyes to what Christ did on the cross on their behalf. And when he makes us alive, we believe on him, we trust in him, we are changed by the power of God on the inside. And I will tell you the fundamental difference. You now love God. Now, you don't love God perfectly. As Christians, we don't love God perfectly. We're told that. But I promise you this, that if you are born again, you can say sincerely that you love God, that your life is for God, that you live for God, that you live to obey God, that you want to obey God. Yes, I fail miserably oftentimes and I feel discouraged sometimes, but in my heart, I delight in the inward man. I delight in the law of God. I love God. I want to please God. I'm looking forward to the day when I will see God. I long for the return of Christ. And I less and less, as I go through life, I feel like this is not my home. And it's not. I'm longing for the day when I will be released from this place because this place is wicked and this place is filled with wicked people. And I have my own sin in my heart. And I'm looking forward to that day when I will be perfect, when I will no longer sin and I will be glorified and become like Christ. Now, I will tell you that if you're born again, you could say that. If you can't say that, don't fool yourself into thinking you're saved because you're not. Now, I don't say that you can say that perfectly as if you never have any desires for the world or the flesh, because I guarantee you do that too. But if you're born again, you love God. In fact, it says that in 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. You must be born again. You must receive a new heart. You must be changed from within by the power of God through faith in Christ. There is no other salvation. Now let me give one last thing here before we close, which is also very important, and that is this. This is the fifth one. Not only must you be born again, but this, meaning to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor yourself, this is the goal and summary of all sanctification as believers. Turn with me, and again, I got to do this quick, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. What a great verse. Verse 5. Now, I will tell you, one of the dangers that we face constantly in the church and in church history has been to forsake this truth. Verse 5, this is what Paul says to Timothy, who is a pastor at Ephesus. But the goal of our instruction, we might say there the Word of God, instruction is not merely the law, but it's their instruction as apostles. But the goal of our instruction is love. Let me just stop there for a moment. That is what everything that we say and do from this pulpit, from the Sunday school, wherever we go, when we teach our children, this is the goal. It's the only goal. It is to love. Not as the world defines love, as God defines. To love God. To serve Him and obey Him and fear Him and trust Him and to believe Him and to cling to Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Everything done for Him, every motive, every purpose, everything you do for Him and Him alone, that is the goal. It is not just to do external things and go around and do nice things for the neighborhood and for people and have a nice time of fellowship. We like those things, but listen, that is not the goal. The goal is for you to love God with all your heart. That's it. And don't forget, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal. Say, how does that happen, Paul? Well, he says, love from a pure heart. You see, you can't love without holiness. If you think you can walk after your own flesh and lust and then love God, you're a fool. There's only one way love is possible. There's only one place love flourishes and grows, and it's in a pure heart. A heart that hates wickedness and loves what is good. A love that meditates on the Word of God and delights in that Word. That's how it's produced. The Holy Spirit produces a pure heart as you meditate on the Word of God, as you think on it, you seek to obey it, out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. True faith. Belief in Christ. Listen, this is what the goal of all true biblical teaching is, and nothing else. Close with this verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this as we hear the instruction, the Word of God, right? As we hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uses that Word to purify us, to change us, to give us faith, to produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit so that we would live a life that is truly pleasing to God, not just external things, but a heart that truly loves God. That's what God produces by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's the purpose. And that is the goal. Listen, this is what God does demand. And the only way that it's ever will be accomplished is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all accomplished in Christ. Our standing as well as our personal inward change, it's all accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that these things are true. We thank You that our salvation does not depend on ourselves, for we would never get to heaven. We thank You, Lord, that our salvation does not depend upon our free will, for we would surely end up in hell. We thank You, Lord, that it is the work of the Almighty God. We thank you that our salvation is perfect and complete in the work of Christ. We thank you that we can rest in you and you alone and trust in you. And we pray earnestly that you would enable us as true believers to rest in you and to trust in you and to seek you with all of our hearts from day to day. And we pray that you would accomplish this because we cannot accomplish it in ourselves. Without you, we can do nothing. We ask that you, Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit through the Word of God, would produce in us from day to day that which is truly pleasing to you. We ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us of sin and unbelief, teach us to walk faithfully day by day in your truth. And I pray especially today for those who do not know you as Lord, who cannot say in their hearts that they love God or your Word. I pray earnestly that you would convict them, that you would show them that they are not a good person, because they're not. I say that as one who is not good in and of himself. I pray earnestly that you would show them their sin in the mirror of your law, that you would open their eyes to the condemnation that they are under, the wrath of God that they are under, and their desperate need of a new heart. And may they this day call upon the Lord, for there is salvation in none other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn. 7